I'm going to invite Ben to come on up. Let me pray for you. Father, I just want to thank you for Ben. Thank you for his willingness to be used by you. Thank you for what you're doing in Gunnison Valley Fellowship Church. Just the amazing work that you are doing there. And thank you for using people like Carl, like Ben, like so many who have gone out to see your church, your body formed in a place where there really was nothing. Thank you for what you're doing. We want to give all the glory to you. And Lord, just thank you for being such a great God that we want to worship today. Lord, I pray right now that you would fill my brother Ben with your spirit and use him as an instrument in your hands to do your work in our hearts and in our lives for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Thanks for letting me come up, Rodney, and do this. I am a wretch, as you pointed out, and I don't want to do this by myself because I'm a wretched man. I'm a broken vessel, a broken pot. I need the Spirit to help me. And so let's just ask for once again for his help, and then we'll dig in. Father, we just... We love you, and Lord, I need you. I need you to show me what to say to your people. Lord, just open my mouth to say what you would want me to say. Get my pride and myself out of the way, Lord, and just let your Spirit be heard. Father, just open up your body, the people here. Open their ears to hear what you want them to hear, Lord. I just thank you. I praise you. All glory goes to you. And we say this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. It's good to be here. It's good to see your guys' face, your faces. This is my church. Always will be. This is where we started out, and we love you guys. And it's just great to be back and to be able to speak to you about what I've learned through God's Word. Today we're going to talk about the King of Israel. We're going to talk about the first King of Israel. We're not going to talk about Saul. That's probably who come to your mind. And we're not going to talk about David, King David. We're going to talk about the true King of Israel. The king over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This was a prophecy of a kingdom that was going to come. This would be the kingdom above all kingdoms. So Abraham listens. He packs up and he leaves. He does all that the Lord asks him to do. And God goes on to tell him in Genesis 15, 13. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." See, we know the story. Hopefully we've read Genesis. Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, have a son, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons that are twins, Jacob and Esau. And the rivalry that goes on between them, Jacob being the second born to his twin brother, Esau. Esau ends up selling his birthright for a bowl of stew and bread. Jacob ends up tricking his brother into, tricking his father Isaac into blessing him as the firstborn. And it starts this chain reaction of events where Jacob has to flee to Haran to his uncle Laban. Jacob marries Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and between these two women and their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, come the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, one of the brothers, the youngest brothers, ends up getting sold into slavery because of some dreams he has, saying, "Oh yeah, you guys, you're going to worship me. Or you're not going to worship me, you're going to bow down to me, sorry." And of course, they're like, "We're not going to serve you. You're our younger brother." So they end up selling him into Egypt. And through a long chain of events in Egypt, Joseph climbs the ladder and becomes second only to Pharaoh. And God planned all this because he was going to preserve his people through a famine. And we, like I said, you need to read Genesis, because this is great. I mean, the truths in the book of Genesis alone are so good. I'm just giving a rough crash course on it. And Joseph ends up bringing his brothers in and his father into Egypt. We read about how many people come into Egypt in Genesis 46, 26 through 27. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So 70 people come in, and then time goes on. Pharaoh dies. A Pharaoh arises that doesn't know Jacob, doesn't know Joseph, and he puts him into slavery. And for 430 years, they are enslaved, or they're in Egypt. Some of that, the first part wasn't, they weren't enslaved, but for 400 years they're enslaved. And in Exodus 12, 37, we read how many people come out of Egypt when God brings them out with his mighty hand, like he tells Moses he's going to. Exodus 12, 37, "And the people of Israel sojourned in from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So 70 go in. The devil wants to destroy them, so he uses Pharaoh and others to try and stomp them out. And this is in the book of Exodus, which I say you guys should read. I tell you guys you should read it. They try to stomp him out, and it backfires. They grow, they multiply. Not only does God bring his people out, but it also says that there were other people that come out with them. So you're looking at at least 1 million people, plus livestock, that come out, that God brings out with his mighty hand. So we see the first king of Israel take possession of his people. God would be the first king over his people from the time of Exodus all the way through the time of Judges. There's a reason I call him the first king of Israel, because later we'll get to that, and it actually says, God says they're rejecting me as king. So that's something we don't really think of a lot. We don't think of God of the Old Testament. We know he's Lord. We know he's God. But he's also their king. And God, being the good king of Israel that he is, he takes care of his people. He gives them manna from heaven. He gives them water. This is a lot of people that he's feeding. And God spoke in Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's going to give them some commandments to follow now, following. So God, being the good king that he is, he's going to give them some good laws to follow. Some holy laws. See, the Ten Commandments, which I'll read to you in a second, are not something that is bad. They're good and holy. They're from God. And he gives them this because he is their king. And like every king, there is laws that we have to follow. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. But God knows that his people will not be able to keep these commandments, intentionally and unintentionally. They won't be able to keep them because they're sinners, they're wretches. So being the merciful and good king that God is, he shows Moses in Leviticus how their sins can be forgiven by animals' blood being spilt, bulls and goats. We'll move on. Time goes on and the people eventually get into the promised land with Joshua, leading them under the authority of God their king, and everything is going well for the most part. They're conquering the land. They're doing well. The people have watched God's mighty hand at work for them. This was a generation that had watched God dry up the Jordan River. In a time when the Jordan River was flooding, this is in Joshua chapter 3. A time that it's high water and the Jordan River is coming over its banks because it's so full. God tells Joshua, have the priests take the Ark of the Covenant and step into the river. And as they do, the water stops. And all of that million plus people cross over on dry ground into the promised land. So they've seen these miracles. They've watched as Joshua led them around Jericho, and God delivered the people into that fortified city as the walls tumbled down. So they've seen God, and they've seen his mighty hand as he's working for them coming into the promised land. They'd watched their fathers die in the wilderness because they refused to come into the promised land the first time they came. Only two of the spies said, we can take these guys. We can take them. God is on our side. It was Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the spies, they said, no, there's big people in there. There's giants. There's fortified cities. We won't be able to take them. And Joshua and Caleb were like, God's on our side. Let's go. God punishes them. He says, you're going to go wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this generation passes. And then I'll bring the next generation in. So this generation that's in now, they're not wanting to mess up. They've seen, they've lived through it. They've seen their fathers die. And they're going to trust God. But time goes on. And the people get relaxed. And they start to cut corners. They fail to do what God had told them to do. Joshua dies at the age of 110. And we move into a time of the book of Judges. In Deuteronomy 7, way back when, God tells them, "When the Lord our God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourself, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." God warns them, don't mess this up. Go into the land, completely devote them to destruction, because they'll turn your hearts. But they get lazy and they forget. And in Judges 2:1 we see, "I brought you up from Egypt and I brought you into a land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. See, God was going to send, he was going to go before him with hornets and run these people out. But they got lazy. They'd forgotten. Their good leader, Joshua, had died. Someone that loved the Lord and would lead them down the path to the Lord. And they stopped. They stopped completely destroying the people. And it cost them. We then see this up and down cycle through the book of Judges. Over and over again we read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals and Ashtaroth." They'd mess up. God would raise a judge. He would lead his people back to the Lord. They'd get lazy again. They'd mess up. They'd come in. The enemies would come in. Over and over again. Time goes on, and we see the last good judge raised up. Samuel. Samuel was the last good judge in the time of Judges. Samuel was the son of Hannah. And if you remember from the story, Hannah could not have children. She was one of two wives that was married to Elkanah. Elkanah, I don't know if I'm saying that right. When they were worshiping the Lord in Shiloh one time, where Eli the priest was, and his two sons, Hannah was praying to the Lord. In fact, Eli's watching her as she's praying to the Lord, and he thinks that she's drunk. And she says, "I'm not drunk." She tells him what's going on, and he says, "Well, hopefully the Lord will give you what you ask for." In fact, 1 Samuel 1:11, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant," this is their prayer, "and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Samuel was indeed the Lord's Hannah did what she promised. The Lord gave her a son, and she brings him to Eli. And he follows the Lord all of his life. Samuel does. He tells Israel in 1 Samuel 7:3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. See how it good king or a good leader can lead a people down a good path, but then someone that doesn't love the Lord can completely flip that around and send them down a path of destruction. When the people followed Samuel in following the Lord and not false gods, the Lord blessed them. And it says in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. But time goes on. Samuel gets old. He has two sons that he's planning on passing on to be the next judges. But his two sons are evil. And they look to get gain, and they look to do things that are evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we get to chapter 8:4. And this is something that's really sad if you think about it. I'm just going to read it to you, and then I'll tell you why. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. See, Samuel understood that he was just a judge appointed by a higher authority, a king that was over him. And now the elders, they're saying, give us a king, give us a king that is flesh, that we can see, that we can touch. And it displeased him. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. That's why I say that the Lord is the king of Israel, was the king of Israel, because he was leading them like any good king would. He would discipline them when they needed discipline, and he would lift them up when they were good and doing what the Lord loved. But God tells Samuel to warn the people what they are asking for. So he does. And he tells them in 8, starting in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king to him, and he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be performers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, to whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. The rejection of the King of Kings. Israel had rejected their king for a man to be their king. Let's fast forward a few thousand years. And we'll look at the King of Kings being rejected yet again. Matthew 13:54. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense of him. But Jesus answered them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Jesus was rejected by his hometown. Later, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said in 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus indeed rides in mounted on a donkey. Jesus comes riding in with authority, authority from the Father. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the religious leaders reject his authority. He comes into the temple. He makes a whip. And he drives the people out and the animals out because they're in. They're making a mockery of the temple. In Mark 11:28, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" It was the Father. But they rejected him. They rejected his authority. One of Jesus' closest followers rejects him. Mark 14:10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And they sought an opportunity to betray him. One of the 12 rejected Jesus over money for personal gain. Even when Jesus was facing death, the crowd rejects him as being their king. And they let a murderer go instead. They take their king and they have him crucified and take a murderer and let him go. Pilate asked the crowd in Mark 15:9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" See, Pilate knew who he was. He had understanding. This is your king. "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." So I have to ask all of you, will you also reject the King of Kings? Like the Israelites in Samuel's time, they could not see the king, because he was where he belongs on his throne in heaven. They couldn't see him. So they rejected him and said, "Give us someone that we can see, someone tangible." The same way, we cannot see our king, because he is where he belongs in his throne, on his throne in heaven. So will we reject him as well? Just because we can't see him? He's here with us today because he promised he would be. But our king is not staying on his throne in heaven forever. He's coming again. He will come to judge the world as a good judge will. Don't miss it as the people in Jesus' time did. Don't fall in with the scoffers. Peter warns us about this in 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this, first of all, that the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So why has Jesus not come? Why has he not returned? Why has he not left his throne? Because he's patient. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He wants none to perish. We too, like in the time of the judges and the time of Jesus, have rebelled against the King of the universe. We have worshipped idols. Some say, "I've never worshipped an idol." Have you put your cell phone in front before God? Have you put the TV before God? Have you put your spouse before God or your children before God? Then you've worshipped an idol. God must be first. We've broke the commandments of God that was given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. "I've never committed adultery," some will say. Yes, you have, because you've looked at others in lust, like Jesus said, and that is adultery in your heart. "Well, I've never murdered anybody." Yes, you've looked at your brother in hate. It's the same as murder. "Well, I've never stolen anything." Well, now you're a liar too, because you have stolen something, even a piece of candy. We have, if we're honest, we've even scoffed about the second coming of Christ. I know I have in the past. I've said, "Well, I've heard this my whole life. My father's heard this. We've done it." But it's not too late for us. There is forgiveness. This is why Jesus has not come back yet, because he is patient. He's waiting for us to repent. He's waiting for us to be forgiven. God knows, just like he knew then when he did the Ten Commandments, he knows that we cannot keep them because we're sinful in our hearts. We're broken. We're wretches. That's why he set up the tabernacle and then the temple, so that their sins could be forgiven. But it was pointing ahead to the future when Jesus would come once and for all. One sacrifice. Not many, over and over again, but one sacrifice. That's why he was allowed himself to be crucified, so that sinful men such as myself and such as you can be forgiven. Paul says in Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." If you believe in the Lord, you will not be put to shame. Even though we are scoffers, even though we are wretches, God the Father does not look at our wretchedness when he looks at us. if we're following Jesus. Because he looks at Jesus' perfect righteousness, that Jesus freely traded us because we've believed and we've confessed that he is God Almighty that came in the flesh and died for us in our place. So what do we do with this? What's our take home with this? Remember that we have a good King that's up there watching us. That's with us now. That resides in us. We are now the temple when we become followers of Jesus. The Lord comes and resides inside of us. Jesus says that he will come and the Father will come, and he says, I will send a helper, the Holy Spirit. We have God in three that comes and takes up residence inside of us when we become believers. So, know that we're not doing this alone. Nor should we try to do it alone. We can cry out to God Almighty at any time. And he's close. He's there. He's with you. What else do we take out of this? Don't keep this to yourself. Go and tell your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers about Jesus, who will forgive them if they cry out to him. Let's pray, and then we'll worship again with our voices. Father, we love you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being my King, my good King. Thank you for not leaving me alone on this earth to figure it out myself. Thank you that we don't have to figure it out ourselves. Thank you that we have your word, your holy word to look through, your holy word that is as you talking to us face to face. Lord, give us a desire through your Spirit to dig in, to dig into Genesis, to dig into Exodus, to dig into Samuel, and to just learn about you and who you are. Give us that desire. We love you and praise you, Lord. We say this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben, for that good word pointing us to our King. King we rejected, a King we ignored, a King we scorned. And Philippians 2 says of that King, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your King so loved you that he came and died for you, made himself your servant, which is the greatest kind of leader, to serve those he leads. He humbled himself to serve you, so that one day every knee would bow. Every knee will bow to King Jesus. Today, you and I have the opportunity to willingly bow our knees to him now. Not later, to be under compulsion, our knees forced to bend as he comes in judgment. There's a lot of people that don't know our King. There's a lot of people we need to, as heralds of the good news, the King has conquered. He's coming back. He's returning for us, his people. And he won't spare his enemies. We have a lot of people that we need to warn and invite to bow their knees now to the King, to the one true King. I hope you know Him. I hope you're bowing your knee today, your heart to Him in submission and reverent fear and love toward your great King, because He's good. I'd invite you to share the good news with others. God bless you. Thanks, Ben, for sharing a good word with us. Thank you for being here to worship with us. Have a blessed week in the Lord.